six studies we were doing were in no particular order, and I got wound up preparing the sixth one this afternoon, so I thought, well, blow that, why don't we do it tonight? There's nothing like excitement to make a talk work better, and thinking about it for a few more days isn't going to improve it any. So we're going to the sixth talk now, which is the third, and then you'll make the adjustments. That is, we're going to look at Christ the King, which in some ways should be the first one. If I can draw your attention to start off with John's Gospel, chapter 18. John chapter 18. For the first thing you need to see about the kingdom and about Christ being the King is that it is a spiritual kingdom. When we come to the King, we've moved into the traditional offices of Christ. Christ the Creator, Christ the Man are not the traditional offices of Christ in systematic theology that have come out of Calvin, but Christ the King is where he starts. And so, picking up chapter 18, verse 33 of John's Gospel. So, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" First thing that you need to understand about the kingdom is that it is not of this world. Christ is the king, but not in the way of the world's kingdoms. So we use the word king, but we mustn't think of the world's kingdoms when we're talking. It's a spiritual kingdom that Christ is involved in. Second heading, don't worry, the others won't be as quick as this one, the first one, is that in the Bible, God is king. He is the king. So, Psalm 145 and verse 1, we read, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name for ever and ever." Or Psalm 98 and verse 6 again speaks in those terms. "With trumpets and sounds of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." You'll see it's capitals there, so it's before Yahweh, the King. So God is King, Yahweh, that is King. The state of Israel is the expression of God's kingdom in this earth. That is, the state of Israel was not a democracy. I'm not talking about the modern state of Israel. I'm talking about the ancient state of Israel. When they came into the promised land under Joshua, they didn't come in as a democracy or as a republic. They came in as a kingdom. But it was a kingdom without a human king. It was a kingdom with God as king. That marked them out as very unusual. Mind you, nearly everything was supposed to mark them out as being very unusual. That's what the holiness laws were about. They were not to be like anybody else, because this was God's kingdom, not like other kingdoms. And God was their king. But Israel didn't like it. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. In the law, God had told them what kings would be like and how dreadful they'd be like, but they didn't believe it. And when they're fighting and not always winning against the Philistines, instead of looking to themselves and seeing their sin and their failure and putting their trust in God, they complained about God. It's fairly common practice for sinful people to blame somebody else, especially God. And so 1 Samuel 8, I'm on to verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Key point to understand, that in their desire for a human king, they were rejecting God, for God was their king, but they didn't want God as their king. God ruled through judges, more of them in a moment or two as to what the difference is, but God ruled through judges, but they didn't want God's rule through judges. They wanted God to rule through a king, a human king, a king like the other nations have a king of this world kind of king. Well, what kind of king's that like? Well, verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, and you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to the officers and to the servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." God is a king like no human king. Human kings raise taxes, have armies, develop palaces. Human kings rule for their own benefit in power and wealth and splendor. Human kings bring people into servitude underneath them. You don't have to use the word king. Presidents will be the same. It's the same effect. I saw the president of Turkmenistan died the other day, a country that is terribly impoverished except for the fact that it's filthy rich through oil, but the oil only actually reached the king of Turkmenistan. He was a man who declared a public holiday for melons. He has a melon day. He had many eccentric activities. One of them was he built statues of himself all over the land of Turkmenistan, it says, because he said the people wanted statues of him. You can imagine that, can't you, as a possibility. Presidents, kings, they're the same in every generation, in every state, in every nation. God was their king, not like any king that a human kingdom would have. But the people did not want God as their king. So they were given a human king. The first one was Saul, but more of that in a moment. The rejection of God as king reaches its pinnacle in John's Gospel, in chapter 19. For Pilate, we read in verse 12, sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. God was their king. But face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." It's a very sad moment. A very sad moment in the history of Israel. But it's foreshadowed right back there in 1 Samuel 8, when they wouldn't have God as their king, but wanted to have a human king, to be like the other nations, not to be different. And so we come to the great kingship in the Bible, that is the kingship of David. Third heading, kingship of David. After Joshua, the people lived in their tribes, ruled by God, and rescued from time to time by judges, whom God raised up and gave a special outpouring of his Spirit to enable them to fight the battles, to change the course of history. But a judge was not a king, because after the battle was over, the judge went back to being just another citizen within the country. And there was no dynasty. His children weren't necessarily judges. The one time when there was an exception to this was Judges chapter 8 and 9, where Gideon was raised up to rescue the people, and afterwards the people wanted to come and make him king, and Gideon said, no, I won't do that. But after Gideon died, his son, Abimelech, he decided to become a king. And so for a little while, they had a king in Israel, Abimelech, but it was disastrous. He was not a God-appointed king, and so the dynasty did not stand, and they went back to having judges. But when they come to Samuel and ask for it, then God grants them the king. The first king was Saul. He was anointed by Samuel and was the king. And it is to be looked, therefore, that the next king would be in the family of Saul. But of course, Saul was a disastrous king. He made sacrifices rather than being obedient to God. And so the Spirit was taken from him. And David was anointed by Samuel as the next king. This, of course, gives terrific tensions with the family of David and the family of Saul that have to be sorted out in the subsequent days. The chief heir of Saul, Jonathan, dies at the same time as Samuel. One of the most attractive characters of the whole Bible is Jonathan, because he is willing to recognize not his right to be the heir, but David, the anointed one's right to be the heir. Though at that point, well, what's a king? He's just like a judge. However, it is the anointing of Saul and then David that establishes the king. You're in 1 Samuel, just turn across to chapter 16, and you see Samuel, the old man, anointing David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, the word anointed is a key word, because in Hebrew, the word anointed is Messiah. And in Greek, the word is Christos. So anointed equals Messiah equals Christ. It's all the same word. Unfortunately, we sometimes translate it into English, sometimes leave it in Hebrew, Messiah, sometimes translate it into Christ. So it sounds like you've got three completely different words that are unconnected to each other, but they are all the same word. Anointing is a very ancient and right way of appointing a king. It happened with Queen Elizabeth II. She was anointed with oil, as well as crowned. The anointing was done semi-secretly. As a small child, I remember all the descriptions of the, not all the job, but I remember hearing descriptions of the coronation. The coronation of Queen Elizabeth II was a massive event in the British Empire, of which in those days I used to live. I don't live in the British Empire anymore, because it doesn't exist. And so, but in those days, I lived in it. And so our Queen was being crowned, And we had all the details of how it was all going to happen. She is our queen. She still continues to be our queen in Australia. In fact, a few years ago, we had a referendum to decide that we wanted her to continue to be our queen. So she's our queen by choice. She's your queen because you can't get rid of her. So she is more my queen than yours. Anyway, we... Well, I make comments about the royal family, and English people get really huffy because why should I talk about their royal family? And it's my royal family. And anyway, so she was crowned, but she was also anointed. Well, I, as a small child, imagined the anointing. I thought this was an incredible exercise because there she'd all be dressed in these beautiful gowns and all the rest of it, and they were going to pour this kind of half gallon of sump oil over her head and all kind of trickle through. And it was the thing I wanted to see more than any other part of the film. I couldn't work out how they do it, but of course the anointing was something that was done very secretively and privately, and it was just a kind of drop. From a boy's point of view, it wasn't worth doing. It was a real fizz. And so... little boys have all kinds of imaginations. Have you ever thought about a Mount of Olives? Climbing it would be very difficult, wouldn't it? You just kind of rumble away from under the feet. And then there's of course, Lazarus and Dives, you know, and the poor man, he goes up to lie on Abraham's bosom. Well, as a little boy, I knew bosom was a naughty word. And... anyway, only women had bosoms, so how come Abraham got one? And why were they all lying on top of it? And how do you... Is it just because he was sufficiently hairy that you could hang on to the chest? I mean, it seemed the most bizarre thing that when you die, you go and lie on Abraham's bosom. However, I grew up. Now, life was much more interesting when I was a child. The queen, you see, was anointed with oil. Because the anointing with oil is the symbol of God's appointment. And our particular queen takes it very seriously. It's one of her things that she really takes enormous sense of responsibility of God's appointment for herself, which was symbolized in that anointing of oil. And you see what happens here with David, that as he's anointed with oil, as he becomes the Christ, so God's Spirit comes upon him. And rests upon him. And he prays that God would not take the spirit from him as he took it from Saul. David then, after being established as king, after Saul's dead and the like, in 2 Samuel 7, gets an extraordinary promise. 2 Samuel 7 we need to go to. 2 Samuel 7. This is one of the key chapters of the Old Testament in terms of turning points in the story. It is often alluded to and referred to. It's kind of tucked away between 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 8. So most people don't find it, but 2 Samuel 7 is a really important chapter. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him and rest from all his surrounding neighbours, enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." The same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." This is one of those wonderful occasions where the pun in Hebrew is completely translatable into English. The pun is on the word house. David wants to build a house for God, but God promises to build a house for David. Can't mean a house of cedar because he's already got that. It means a house in terms of a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. It is a key turning point in the Bible, friends, because now the promises given to Abraham, promised again to Isaac and to Jacob, and settled down, and Jacob becomes Israel, doesn't go to Esau, but comes to Jacob, and not only Jacob, but to the tribe of Judah, and now not just to the tribe of Judah, but to the family of David. The kingdom is given forever. The house of David will be the house of God in terms of the kingdom. David becomes, therefore, the great king of Israel. And all kings are a reflection and a descendant of David. And the promise is for him and his family forever. Now you see it reflected in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is a general introductory psalm to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 2 is the national anthem of Israel. It's the Rule Britannia of Israel. It's the absurd song of Israel, like Rule Britannia. It's absurd, isn't it? Britain never, never will be slaves. What do you think your place in the common market is? And you rule the waves? How's your navy going these days? And who needs a navy anyway? So, Psalm 2 is a terrifically important psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, against his Messiah, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. First little section of the psalm, all the world, all the nations want to be freed from God and his Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what God's going to say to them. All the nations are rising up in rebellion, and he'll say to them, I have set my king on Zion. Zion's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. Then the Messiah speaks in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Messiah is appointed by God as God's son. Israel was the son of God, the whole nation, redeemed and purchased as his firstborn son out of Egypt. Now the king of Israel is going to be the son of God. And so the phrase son of God equals Christ, equals Messiah, equals anointed, right? Equals King of Israel. That's what the phrase Son of God means. You do need to get this clear, friends. There's a difference between God the Son and the Son of God. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God is the King of Israel. Every King of Israel is the Son of God. It's not all that hard to work it out, is it? I'm a Son of God, but I'm not God the Son. In case you hadn't noticed that, I just want to make very clear. I'm not God the Son, but I am a son of God. So just because you're the son of God doesn't mean that you are God the Son. And every king of Israel was the son of God, ever since Psalm 2. So David and all his descendants will be the sons of God. Now therefore, verse 10, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So all the nations, you see, they're rising up in rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord says, I've set my king up in Zion. And the king says, yes, I am the Son of God, and he has given me the nations as an inheritance. And so the psalmist says, hey, nations, forget your rebellion, kiss the Son, make up with him, because if you're in with the Son, you're in with God, and if you're opposed to the Son, you'll be facing the wrath of God. That was Israel's great claim. Their king was the king of the nations. And that's why I say it's like Rule Britannia, it's just an absurdity. Because all the way down the history of the sons of David, they were beaten and bashed and destroyed. And so, in 1 Kings chapter 12, David's grandson, Rehoboam, comes to the throne, and he's such an idiot, he raises taxes, and 10 of the 12 tribes move in revolt and separate off and go under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So they're no longer in the house of David. Because they're no longer in the house of David, you can be assured there's no future. Because the future lies in the house of David. And sure enough, a couple of hundred years later, the Assyrians come down and destroy the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And they are scattered, the lost tribes of Israel. They don't go to America and become Mormons. But they are scattered across the ancient world. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the Jews, then they become, you see, they continue as the sons of David. But as each son reigns, it just seems to get worse and worse and worse until you get to the end of 2 Kings, about chapter 24, and they're all off into captivity in Babylon. And it seems that the whole thing has failed. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For as steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. See, 2 Samuel 7 is a very important part of biblical understanding. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass and scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, and high your right arm. Your right hand, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. See, God is almighty, who rules over all, who has created all. Nothing can stop the plans and purposes of God. God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. He gives his word, he keeps his word. Nothing will stop God from keeping his word. Verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one, chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and the iniquity with their stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. God is a covenant-making God. At that point, he is radically different to the Baals, radically different to the nature gods. He's the God who gives his word and keeps his word. And that's why we're not cargo cult people. At least we shouldn't be. There are some forms of Christianity today which are cargo cults, aren't they? Where it's all about the instant gratification of our senses, whereby we demand immediate health and wealth and prosperity, and we think that God is there to actually create every good, pleasurable, exciting, pleasurable thing for us at the moment. But of course, that kind of cargo cultism is Baal worship. It might be done in the name of Jesus, but it's still Baal worship. The God of the Bible is the one who gives his word by contract and covenant, and then keeps his word because he is faithful. And that's why he calls upon us to be faithful. We put our faith in his faithfulness. We trust him. We don't have it yet. Hebrews chapter 11, you see, we live by faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the God who makes promises. Faith in the faithfulness of God. That's how we live, by faith, trusting God who made his promises and always keeps his promises and is all-powerful, and so he's always able to keep his promises. And the promises were to David. Your house will always be my house. Your son will always be my son. Your kingdom will last forever. All that has been said in Psalm 89, verses 1 to 37, in order to get you ready to face the reality of the Babylonian captivity. Because by the time they got to Babylon, there was no house of David. There was no Zion. There was no Jerusalem. There was no temple. There was nothing. And the promises of God looked to have failed completely. Verse 38. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth and have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear my heart the insults of all the nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. By the time you reach 51, he has no faith in God left, does he? Now, verse 52 puts it within the realms of orthodoxy. Blessed be God, but I don't understand what you're doing anymore. You promised, but it's not true. It has failed completely. This is the great crisis of faith, the Babylonian captivity. The great crisis of faith that you see reflected in the Davidic kingship. But at the time at which the history of Israel was plummeting and plunging lower and lower, and the promises of God seemed to be further and further away from ever being fulfilled, the prophets kept prophesying greater and greater and more wonderful things. Kept singing Psalm 2. All the nations are against the Lord and his anointed, but he's got them in derision. He doesn't care. He's put his king as Zion. Don't worry. Kiss the king. Or you'll be. But we're being destroyed. So the reality didn't match up with the prophetic promises. But the prophets came and gave bigger promises. Isaiah 9. Do not break into song when we read Isaiah 9. It'd be hard to read it without singing it. Great time of darkness will turn to light. The enemy's soldiers will be beaten. Why? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. See, when the Emmanuel comes, when the child is born, the government that he will be in is the government of David. The house that he will be in is the house of David. The kingdom that he will establish is the kingdom of David. The 2 Samuel 7 story is going to come true. But this king who turns up is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, the David who's going to come is bigger than the David who was before. Or come across to chapter 11 in Isaiah. Chapter 11 in Isaiah. There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's not Jesse James, that's Jesse, the father of David. That is, the tree, the family of Jesse, has been chopped off. But out of the stump will come forth a shoot. A branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea in that day. The root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Out of the family of David that has been chopped off, a new tree will grow which is bigger and grander than the old tree ever was. And this David is going to be greater than ever David. So while the whole history of the nation is going down the gurgler, the prophets are claiming that it's going to be bigger and better than anything you've ever imagined before. You'll see the same thing in Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the valley of dry bones, if you remember. You look out at the nation, they're all just bones. prophesy to the bones, and all the bones come back, they get joined up together, and then they stand up, and then they start breathing and living, and a whole new nation is raised up. And then in Ezekiel 37, with this new nation, God appoints David to be their king. And David arrives again. Here is the continued prophecy of the Old Testament, that the David is going to be bigger and better than you ever imagined. Psalm 110 was a puzzle psalm that Jesus put to his contemporaries. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David says, because it's a psalm of David, but Yahweh says to my Lord. Jesus said, hang on, he's David's son. How can David's son be David's Lord? The son is not greater than the father. The son is always the son of the father. Winston Churchill's father was very famous. His name was Randolph. Died of syphilis, if I remember correctly. But he was very famous in his day. Chancellor of the Exchequer, wasn't he? He was very famous. I'm looking for the historians to confirm or deny this, but he was a famous man. Winston, as a young man, said, the day will come when people will not know me as the son of Randolph, but they'll know Randolph as the father of Winston. There's a certain kind of arrogance in that statement, but it turned out to be true. For everyone in this room, I presume, has heard of Winston Churchill, although I've met people here who have never heard of a safe stronghold, our God is still, which is hard to believe in a Protestant organisation, but still, a mighty fortress is our God. Hands up those who know that hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Yeah. No. To the shame of the Irish, they're not. That, friends, by the way, older brothers and sisters and those in responsibility, can I say that actually is a fairly significant warning sign for our education of you as a generation, because that is the national anthem of Protestant Reformation, that song. And if you as Protestants don't know that song, it's like you as British don't know God Save the Queen. I mean, that really says the Republic has come. When Protestants don't know a mighty fortress is our God. I've been shocked in the last 24 hours to discover so many of you don't know what is the national anthem of the Reformation. So anyway, leaving that aside, where was I up to you? The son is not greater than the father. And yet the son of David is going to be David's Lord. Indeed, he is the one who is going to sit at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made his footstool. Okay, first heading was John 18:36, that the kingdom is spiritual. Second heading is the kingship of God. Third heading is the kingship of David. Fourth heading is the kingship of Jesus. The kingship of Jesus. Come with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1. Without all that background information, Christmas doesn't mean anything to you. I got an email the other day from someone who came to the cathedral at one of our carol services. And the cathedral carol services are like old continuous picture shows. The congregations just roll in and roll out one after another. So which one he was at? Anyway, he complained about the carol service because I told the children, the one he was at had children at it, and apparently I told the children that the business about the angels singing glory to God, etc., was true. And he said that that's child abuse to say that, because, and he's reported me to the Independent Commission Against Corruption, he's reported me to the child abuse people in Sydney and to and Australia, and to the United Nations as well. For child abuse, because I taught I was not able to distinguish for children the difference between fable and fact, and I was denying the facts of physics by suggesting that angels could be flying around in the heavens, and that that was true. And he had his family along and was very happy for them to enjoy the fable of Christmas, but the idea that his children were going to be taught that this was actually true was abuse, child abuse, mental child abuse. Now, in subsequent emails back and forth, I've discovered he's an Englishman. however, see, Christmas is a wonderful thing you can sing carols about, because all the words are so meaningless. And that's why you can slip from Hark the Herald Angels, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, because it's all fable country. It's all just, you know, mythology, just language of just... But come to me in Luke chapter 1. Now that you know about David and the sons of God and things like that, Luke chapter 1, where the angel appears to Mary, and he says to Mary, verse 130, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your..." Now you and I know it was God the Son. But Mary was told it was the Son of God, because she was being told that you are about to have the Messiah. For the Son of God means the King of Israel, means the ruler of David's throne, means the long-awaited one that Isaiah spoke about and in chapter 9 and chapter 11. But of course, if you read carefully in chapter 9, he is wonderful God. See, there's this wonderful ambiguity. Mary most likely was not thinking that she was to have God as her son. She was to have the Messiah as her son. There was nothing that was said by the angel that couldn't be interpreted to mean that you are having a human who was the Messiah. There was nothing said by the angel that couldn't be interpreted as meaning you are to have God the Son as your son. It's quite doublespeak at this point, you see. And you're supposed to pick up both indications, but the one that she would receive, that he was the Son of God. Just for a moment, God, we want to stick in Luke, but if you just think of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, there's sermons, you always hear these sermons, and they're actually wrong. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The beginning of the gospel..." "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And the sermon runs like this. Three things about him. His name was Jesus because he was a man. He was the Christ, the Messiah. And thirdly, he was divine, the Son of God. But no, the Son of God is a euphemism, is another way of saying the Messiah. He's not actually talking in chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark's Gospel of God the Son. It's talking about the Son of God. That's another way of saying the Christ. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed, the Messiah, the King of Israel. They're all just saying the same things, different ways. Come back. And the problem is that God the Son became the Son of God. That's what gets confusing. Right? But he hasn't yet become the Son of God. He is just to be told that he will be the Son of God. So in Luke chapter 2, the angels, when they sang, what did they say? Chapter 2, verse 11, saying to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David..." It's not casual where he comes, Bethlehem, because he has to come back to there. "In the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you," etc. See, here is the birth of the David, the King, the Christ, the Messiah. And when you come to the baptism, let's stick in Luke's Gospel. When you come to the baptism at the end of chapter 3, now it's not the end of chapter 3, it's verse 21. "And when all the people were baptized," at 3:21, "and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. There is a reference to the first of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah 42, verse 1. But you are my beloved son is Psalm 2. God says to the Messiah, you are my beloved son. And now a voice comes from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. Here is the clear identification. You are Psalm 2. You are the person that's about. You are the Son of God. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. See, the temptation is the temptation of the Messiah. They're not the temptations of humanity, the temptations of man. We preach sermons about these temptations, and these temptations will come to you, and in one sense, all temptation is common to man, but these temptations are very specifically, explicitly about being the Son of Man, the Son of God, rather. If you are the Son of God, this is the way to be the King. If you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread. And Jesus said, it was written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I'll give you all authority and glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you'll just worship me, it'll be yours. You see, it's a temptation to the king. This is the way to be king. Worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God. You see, it's again to the Messiah that the temptations are coming. This is the way. This is the way. This is the way. When the voice from heaven said, Isaiah 42 is the way. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The way to be the Son of God was to be the suffering servant. But the devil is saying, oh no, there's other ways to be the Son of God. Worship me. Become the miracle worker. Throw yourself down from the top of the temple. There's all kinds of ways to be the Son of God other than the suffering servant. And Jesus rejects those ways. It's not until the end that Jesus is recognized as the King of Israel. Come with me to Mark's Gospel. Just because that's where it's in my head. I've been working on Mark. If you can see it in the other ones. Nowhere in Mark's Gospel is Jesus called the King. The closest that comes to it, and it's a fair call to call him the King, is when Peter says, you are the Christ, in chapter 8. But Jesus tells them to tell no one about it. And so again, you never get it mentioned from there on in. Jesus keeps talking about the Son of Man suffering. It's not until he's arrested and then he's accused by the chief priests in chapter 14, about verse 60, somewhere around about that, where he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved? And he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. But then in chapter 15, over and over again, he is called the King of the Jews. Got Mark 15 open for you? Mark 15, and you see it in verse 2. Pilate said to him, are you the King of the Jews? In verse 9, and he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? And down in verse 12, Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And again, you see it in verse 17 and 18. Because the soldiers clothed him with a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And down in verse 26, and the inscription of the charges against him read, the King of the Jews. It's interesting, isn't it? Up until this stage, no one has recognized him as the King of the Jews except the Romans. They're the ones who keep on saying it. What'll I do with the King of the Jews, the ones you call the King of the Jews? Not until verse 32 do Israelites join in the mockery. For there as they mocked him, they said, he saves others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But of course, ultimately, the first testimony to Jesus as the Messiah comes at the mouth of the Roman centurion. Whether he understood what he was saying or not, what he was thinking of when he said it, don't know. But if you read Mark's Gospel, it's clear what you're supposed to think of it. For verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What the Roman thought he meant by that phrase, we don't know, but what a Jew means by that phrase is, he is the Christ. But it's seen in his death. "For my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus comes to his kingly power through his death and, of course, resurrection. For when he rises from the dead, he tells them, in Matthew's Gospel, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." It's in his resurrection that he comes to his kingly power. Or the end of Luke's Gospel, you can see it in Luke 24, when he's in the upper room, risen from the dead. And there he is speaking to his disciples. They don't believe he's alive. He eats fish with them to prove that he's not just a ghost. And then he said to them, "These are my words," Luke 24:44, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The last verse is going to be important in the logic of my logic in the next few moments, friends. Verse 47 is as much part of the plan and program as verse 46. "As certainly as the Christ was to suffer, so his repentance and forgiveness is to be preached to all nations." It's in the scriptures and it had to be fulfilled. And Jesus is that Christ. So as we move from the end of Luke into the beginning of Acts, you see on the day of Pentecost that this is what has happened. Pick it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Peter has just quoted David from Psalm 16 about God not letting his Holy One see destruction. Verse 29, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," verse 30, Acts 2:30, "being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," Psalm 110, "the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Pentecostalism doesn't understand the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the sign that Jesus has now been made Christ, that Jesus has now come to sit at the right hand, that Jesus has now been crowned, he is now on the throne of heaven, that Jesus has now come to that point in history when all the nations are to be brought under him, that the promise of Psalm 2, that all the nations would actually have to find their salvation in the Christ, is now to take place. That no longer is he just the King of Israel, he's the King of Israel for all the nations of the world. That's what the thing's about. It's about Christ being Jesus, sitting at God's right hand until all enemies are made his feet. Come across to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Oh, not 1 Kings. 1 Corinthians. We'll get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Careful listeners would have just gone straight to it anyway, but 1 Corinthians 15. Picking up verse 22 where we're at this morning. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Christ has now come to the Ancient of Days like the Son of Man and like the Son of God that he is, and has received all authority to rule over all nations for all time. And so now in the history of mankind, God is bringing all the nations under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the kingship, under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all is finally placed in subjection to him, then Christ will hand his kingdom over to his Father, so that his Father will be all in all. The Bible ultimately is theocentric, not Christocentric, which is one of Karl Barth's many errors. Well, what about us? Jesus is our King, is our Lord. That is what he is called. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is what is written on him in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. Or you find it also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he's described in these terms. Waiting the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. See, Christ the King and God the King are one. And he is the King, our King. But the word slips out of kingship into lordship in the New Testament. As you move out of Israel into the nations, you shift language from King to Lord. Kingdom is still there. Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about going around preaching the kingdom, but yet he also talks about it in terms of proclaiming the lordship. It's the same thing. The message that we preach is the message of the kingdom. But it's more because we will reign with him. When we are in Christ Jesus, we share with him in the reign of this world. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about us being a royal priesthood, as again Revelation chapter 5 does. But Romans 5 talks about us reigning in righteousness. And 2 Timothy chapter, we're in Timothy, look there, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, 2 Timothy verse 12, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. We who are the slaves to sin are to become the kings and priests of heaven. But ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But where are we now? Well, now we're in the period of world mission. Now we are in that moment of history when Christ is King, sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and all the nations of the world are being brought into that kingdom under that lordship of Jesus Christ. They're not brought there by the sword or by the gun or by the missile. They're brought there by the preaching of the kingdom. They're brought there by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, bringing them to new life. It's because the kingdom we preach is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of not this world, the kingdom of the world to come. That is the kingdom we preach. And as we preach this kingdom, so men and women come into obedience of faith, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So as we go out with the message, we are the angels proclaiming the kingdom. We're the messengers proclaiming the kingdom and bringing people into that kingdom. Indeed, that is the only reason we now have the 21st century. Come with me across to 2 Peter chapter 3, is the last of our references tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as they were from the beginning of creation. They overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed from the water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The same word, the heavens and earth that now existed, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, 2 Peter 3, 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Why hasn't the world come to an end? If Christ the King is now enthroned, why doesn't he hand his kingdom over to his Father and bring everything to an end? Well, because this is the period of time when all the nations are to be brought into subjection under him. Or, this is the time in which the gospel of message is going out, calling upon people to repent. And God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he would repent and be saved. The reason why the end of the world is being held up is so as to give opportunity for people to repent. Would you like to go to heaven tonight? Well, because we're ungodly, of course, we wouldn't. We've got all kinds of nice things we'd like to do in this world before it came, but especially if we were suffering, if we were persecuted, if we were in sickness and pain, if we were in difficulty and disability, if we weren't all the rich young rulers that we are, then of course we'd like to go to heaven immediately. But as soon as you say, yes, I'd like to go to heaven immediately, your mind turns to your brother who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, or your uncle, or your mother, or your friend. And you say, well, could it just hold off a little bit so I can go and ring them up and talk to them about it? So we're caught, we Christians, with an ambivalence. Yes, I want the Lord Jesus Christ to return, but no, I don't want him to return yet. But I'd like him to return soon, but not quite yet. I want him to return so that all the sufferings and pain, Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and all the messes that are here, there and everywhere, it all be cleared up. My friend who's suffering from MS will be solved. And all the difficulties of life will be done away. I'd like it to finish now, but I don't want it to finish now because there's still this one and this one and this one and this one who, if it was to finish now, would be in hell. And so I'd like it to delay. Now, that ambivalence is the reflection of what the scriptures are saying. The reason why the world exists now, instead of being destroyed, is so that men and women may repent and enter into the kingdom of Christ. Kiss the Son while you may, lest his wrath comes. So while you may is now still here. And that is the reason why we are still here. When you ponder that for a moment or two, friends, it makes you realize how you should spend your life. Not just the next few weeks as we head up to the mission and the main event, but all our friendships and all our relationships. And also the future of what we're going to do. To those who are given much, much will be required. You and I have been given an enormous amount of wealth and of freedom, of education and opportunity. We have been given it so as to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? But by declaring his kingdom and calling upon people to repent and be saved. And the very reason why we live to 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 is so as to give opportunity for people to repent. That's the very reason the world is continuing. Therefore, for a Christian person to spend their lifetime acquiring more toys, more DVDs, more CDs, more cars, more overseas trips, more houses, more... they've missed the point completely, haven't they? We are not here so that we will enjoy the trivialities of earthly pleasure. We're here so that the world will hear that Jesus is King, sitting on his throne, and forgiveness for your rebellion is available if you will but turn back and ask for it now. That is the reason we're here. Why are you at Cambridge? To get a degree? No, that's why the pagan is at Cambridge. Why are you at Cambridge? To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why you're everywhere, anywhere you are. And the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is performed by living in holiness. That's why we've got a seminar on that subject. And the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is lived by calling upon others to repent and acknowledge him as King. And that's what we're going to be doing in the next month or so, very explicitly. That's what the mission is there to help you do. But if you finish Cambridge saying, well, I've done my missionary service now, you have missed the point completely, haven't you? For what are you going to do when you finish Cambridge? Such a thing does happen to people. What are you going to do then? Well, you are part of Christ's kingdom, and you are told, seek first the kingdom and righteousness, and the other things will be added to you. So where are you going to go to proclaim the message of Christ the King and call upon people to repent? See, the question is not, should I be a missionary? But what is there about me that would mean I shouldn't be one? The default position for the Christian is full-time Christian ministry. That is the default position. Some of us lack the health. Some of us lack the brains. Some of us lack the personal skills. Some of us lack all kinds of lackings. But the default position is to minister to the maximum, the message, while the day still is the day. That's the default. The default position is not to be a happy materialist with a little Christian option to keep you going. That doesn't acknowledge Christ as King. Not at all. It's an extraordinary concept, isn't it? I can hear the quietness as the brains turn. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We thank you, Father, that you prepared the way for him to come, to be the true David, to be the true Son of David who was David's Lord. We thank you, Father, that by his death and resurrection, you have established him as your Son, he who was always your Son, that you have made him Lord and Christ. And are now putting all nations, peoples, tribes and languages under his authority. We do pray, Father, for that day that would come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be acknowledged by all and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. And yet, Father, we are thankful to you that you are patient. Patient enough to give us the opportunity to come to repentance and to come into your kingdom in forgiveness rather than facing your Son in his wrath. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to be patient, that we may get this message of salvation out to others, that they too may, under the kindness of your Spirit, repent and acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and King, that they too might enter into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we pray especially, Father, for our fellow students at Cambridge. We beg for your mercy to come upon them now, that they might repent, that we might make Christ the King so clear that they would come in repentance to find forgiveness. And we also pray, Father, for our lives. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to give up our small and puny ambitions. Help us to take upon ourselves the kingdom of Christ, first and foremost, and to live our lives for him and for his kingdom, that many might come to know Jesus as their King in repentance and faith. And help us to work out how to put that into operation in our particular lives. Guide us and lead us, please, Father, that when our Lord Jesus does return or calls us home, he may say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.